Welcome to the Excel Pod.
Welcome to Scripture Spotlight, where the text is the star of the show. I'm Corey.
I'm Garrett.
And we are studying from Philippians. I want to say First Peter. We're in season two now, studying Philippians. This is our second study in our introduction part. We talked a little bit about the foundation of the church at Philippi from Acts 16 last episode. This episode, we're going to give you some introductory material about the book itself. And we started off last episode, Garrett mentioned that it was written by Paul to the church at Philippi, but the authorship of Philippians is one that is disputed by many today, textual critics. So how do we know that Paul wrote this book, Garrett?
Well, I guess probably the most obvious answer is that it says that he did in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 1.
And so the burden of proof would be on them to.
Yeah, you kind of got to debunk what it says in Philippians 1:1, and I don't know that there's really any evidence to back that up other than, well, I just don't think he did. So there's not really any good evidence that says Paul didn't write it. And since he says it is, then we'll go off that. The other thing is that that the Philippian church immediately recognized it as scripture. The church in the first century, when they read this, they immediately took it as scripture from God. And so, even if I guess Paul wasn't to write it, this is immediately taken as scripture. People knew it as scripture. This is a relatively recent thing to try to, maybe take away the authority that it has. And so, if they took it as scripture, they know it's from God, then we should have that same reaction as well.
That's right. And if you read the book, especially in the original language, and you compare it to other New Testament letters, there's nothing in it that would make you think that it's a forgery. There's lots of personal references. In chapter 1, verses 13 through 14, he's going to talk about him being in prison. So this is one of the four prison epistles, as they're known, along with Colossians, Ephesians, and Philemon. So it was written in Rome, and chapter 28 of Acts talks about him being there at Rome and having to do lots of studies there while he was confined by that. So since Paul thinks he will soon be released, probably this was written about 61 A.D. a little bit. Now, we mentioned last time about how that Philippi was named after Philip of Macedon, who conquered in the 4th century B.C. because of gold. He sided actually with Mark Antony at the Battle of Philippi, which was a great battle that ushered in the Roman Empire. There were lots of veterans from that war that still lived there at that place. Mm-hmm. The city had the same rights as a city in Italy, even though it was in Greece. In fact, it's often been called Rome away from Rome. But one of the things, if you'll turn over to chapter 3 and verse 20, Garrett, one of the things that's important is, and this kind of goes along with what we studied about in First Peter, although these followers of Jesus may have lived in Philippi and may have been citizens of Rome, their citizenship was far more important than that.
Yeah, Paul tells us in chapter 3 and verse 20, he says, "Our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ."
Yeah, people there really prided themselves in being citizens of Rome. And one thing that really helped Paul when he was imprisoned there was that idea. Look down at chapter 4 and verse 22. Of Philippians.
Yeah, and at the end he says, "All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household."
So he may have known members of the palace guard and Caesar's household that maybe had people that knew people at Philippi, you know. So it was founded in the same missionary journey as the church in Thessalonica. It's interesting because there's no Old Testament quotes in this book. There's little historical material in this book other than Paul's personal history that he's going to talk about in chapter 3.
It's a very personal letter.
It is a very personal letter. And what we often hear is that this is the book of
joy.
And what's the idea here is that, you know, well, there's not really anything that Paul's getting on to them about, like at Corinth or Thessalonica. So joy is certainly a key word in the book. But what's the idea behind joy here in this book, Garrett?
Yeah, he joy is, I think, the second most prevalent word in the book, theologically significant word at least. And so you see joy and rejoice and share my joy and all this kind of stuff repeated over and over and over again throughout the book. And so people say, well, this is a book all about joy. But if you go through and you look at how this word joy is used throughout the book, almost every time it's talking about how that Paul's joy is incomplete, how that he will rejoice, how that he wants to be full of joy. And if he's not, if he wants to rejoice, then what does that mean he's not doing now? Well, he's not full of joy, and he's not rejoicing. His joy is not full right now, and so you start to see why that is at the end of the book.
Yeah, and humility is a big deal in this letter. So you can say what the purpose is derived from this word, sometimes translated humility or mind or attitude. He'll talk about in chapter 2 about having the mind of Christ or the attitude of Christ, but maybe the most significant thing we talked about at the very beginning of this podcast, if you missed that, you can go back and look at, I think maybe episodes 1 through 5 is where we introduced all of that. But the idea of the prevalent words, which we've already mentioned with joy and humility or mind, but also the petition verbs. And tell us, Garrett, about the petition verbs in this book.
Yeah, petition verbs, again, are those ones where, you know, he says, I'm really, I beseech you, I ask you, I beg you, I really want you to get what I'm at, you know, what I'm trying to get you to do. One of them is significant. That says, hey, I really need you to listen up. This is probably the most condensed place where we have petition verbs, at least that I've seen in all of Scripture. And that's in Philippians chapter 4, verses 2 and 3. There's three petition verbs here. He says, I urge Euodia, that's one, and I urge Syntyche, number 2, to live in harmony in the Lord. Indeed, true companion, I ask you, there's our third, also to help these women who've shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. So,
and by the way, that living in harmony comes from the idea of the attitude,
yeah,
humility,
that's our
mindset.
Attitude word. Mm-hmm. Yeah, but he gives these three petition verbs all here together. He's urging Euodia and he urges Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. And he asks these other people that are there with them to help them get along. So everybody else that's there, but maybe not directly involved, help these two women to get along.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, the commentaries will say that there were really no problems, but there were some real problems.
Yeah.
It was selfishness. It was a lack of humility. It is not a letter about joy. It is not a letter about joy. It is not a letter given to a congregation with no problems. There is a major unity problem in Philippians. And so what he does in this letter is he doesn't get to the where the rubber meets the road until here in chapter 4 and verse 2. But what he does throughout the entire book is he shows us this idea of others before self. And he gives several examples of that, like in chapter 1, Paul uses himself. He said, be better for me to go be with the Lord, but it's better for you to remain here, so I'm going to stay here and keep preaching the gospel. Then in chapter 2, he uses the ultimate example of that.
Yeah, in chapter 2, he uses Christ as an example of putting others before self, having humility of mind, and shows the attitude, he says in verse 5, have this attitude in yourselves was also in Christ Jesus. He points out the attitude that Christ has as an example.
And then he talks about Timothy, who he knows of no one who has this mindset of others before self like Timothy, and Epaphroditus, who served Paul to the point that he almost killed himself because of his others before self attitude. Then in chapter 3, he circles back around to himself.
Yeah, the you see these examples where he continues to, you know, here's another example of putting others before self. And so after all of these examples of putting others before self, then he kind of summarizes that in chapter 4 by saying, okay, here's where this meets you. Here's where you need to have others before self, and where this directly impacts your congregation, your church, your situation right now.
And so it seems that, again, the problem is you had these two sisters that had begun to, in some way, compete, battle, fight with each other, and it's divided the congregation because apparently everybody took sides.
Yeah.
And that's led to some major, maybe the problem is dealt with more than any problem in the New Testament, is a lack of unity, lack of love, lack of humility. So we will get into the text and talk about that idea of others before self, but that kind of gives you an overview of the way the book is put together. And we hope that you will like, share, subscribe. You'll tell others about Scripture Spotlight. Most of all, we hope that you'll dedicate 5 to 10 minutes a day with us as we go through the book of Philippians and find out the message of others before self on Scripture Spotlight, where the text is the star of the show.